I want to call your attention this morning to a couple of Proverbs as a note of introduction. Proverbs chapter 27, 5 and 6, they'll be familiar to you. Verse 5 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." Then verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend." In other words, there are times where a friend, to show the greatest amount of love to somebody, must rebuke that person, must be firm and honest with that individual. Because better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Later on in Proverbs 27, verse 17, there's another familiar proverb. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, in our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul is proving himself to be just what Proverbs 27 talks about. He's a faithful friend. He loves these Corinthian believers. And because of that, he rebukes them. He desires to be a sharpening tool in the hand of the Lord in the life of these believers. We have been studying, for the sake of our visitors here this morning, 1 Corinthians. We have finished chapter 1 and chapter 2, our last time together. And now continue our journey into chapter 3. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" This is open rebuke. For those of you who have been in the study, you'll remember that Paul brought up the subject of quarrels and rivalries in the church back in chapter 1. Many weeks ago, we looked at the fact that there were these catch cries in the body there. They would say, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ," so on and so forth. He left that issue and began to talk about the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, and how the wisdom of the world rejects the teaching of God, but the wisdom of God is centered in the gospel message of the cross. And he ended chapter 2 by saying that the natural man then doesn't accept these things. He lives according to the wisdom of the world. But the spiritual man, in other words, the one who has the Holy Spirit, in other words, a Christian versus a non-Christian, that's the natural man, the Christian does comprehend the things of God because he has the Spirit within him. So now after he's laid that case and made that point, he returns to the subject of the fleshly exhibition that's going on in this body. I do want you to notice, though, as we look at this passage, that he addresses them as brothers. It's a very affectionate term. He's calling them brothers. He's about to rebuke them, but this term softens the rebuke. He's going to make this rebuke, but he's going to do it in love. So one thing we can glean from this passage is the fact that sometimes the most loving thing you can do for someone is to be honest with them, to be firm with them, even to the point of rebuking them and pointing out their sin. And in the process of doing that, you are iron that sharpens iron. That's what we see this morning. And in his rebuke, Paul expresses two disappointments that he has in these Corinthian believers. Here's disappointment number one. We find it in the first two verses and then the very first phrase of verse 3. He expresses his disappointment in their lack of development. His disappointment in their lack of development. When Paul was with them previously, he said, he had to treat them as babes in Christ, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you," and the tense of the verbs there is referring to when he was with them at one time in the past. "At that time when I was with you, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." He said, this is the way I had to treat you. Notice that he does indicate they were true believers. He's not questioning that. He says they are in Christ, but at that time they were new believers, and in many ways they were still being governed by the old nature, the lower nature. When we come to Christ, the sin principle that we're born with still dwells in us. That's Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I find this evil principle, this sin principle that still lives within me. Sometimes we refer to that as the pull of the old nature, or indwelling sin is what I prefer to call it. It's the idea of this fleshly tendency that's still within us that we don't know victory from until we're in heaven with Christ. So he says, when I was with you, I could only speak to you as babes. You were in Christ, but I had to treat you as babes. And at that time, because you were newborn, you were definitely still exhibiting some characteristics of the old nature. The term here, babes, is napios. Not that you'll remember that or even care, but nevertheless, it's not technon. There's a word technon that refers to a child. And sometimes the writers in Scripture will use that word, but this time he uses napios. And almost always, this particular word for babe or infant is used in a pejorative sense. It's in contrast to being adult the way that you should be. In other words, there is thinking and behavior that's not fitting or appropriate to who you are. That means that this is a very stern rebuke. They understood exactly what Paul was saying. I mean, they're reading this and going, you treated us as what? You looked upon us as being what? I mean, it was a surprise to them because they thought themselves to be so wise and mature. They thought they had really arrived, and they were dabbling in this wisdom of the world, what they thought was this deeper knowledge. They had objected to the fact that Paul's preaching when he was with them, from their standpoint, was too elementary. So he's answering that accusation. He was saying that I adapted my teaching to the state you were in. I could only speak to you as babes, because I saw the way you were. You had a lot to learn, but the problem was you were exhibiting still a lot of the fleshly tendencies that you exhibited when you were lost. Again, it's important to keep in mind that Paul did believe they were true believers. That's all the way from the beginning of the book, all the way back in chapter 1. He calls them in verse 2, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. He said these Corinthians were saints by calling. And now once again he says you're in Christ. But he says you are not spiritual men. Now, I need to explain something about that term. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about this idea of a natural man and a spiritual man. And you need to understand how Paul uses these terms differently. In chapter 2, he was contrasting the believer to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the natural man. The spiritual man is the believer. That's how he uses that term, spiritual. The Spirit of God is what we as believers have. But now in chapter 3, he's conveying a different thought. He's already made the case there are only two classes of people in the world. There are saved and lost. There are the natural, who do not have the Spirit of God, and there are the spiritual in the sense that they have the Spirit of God. In this sense, then, he recognizes that the Corinthians, as far as those two classes of people go, they are the spiritual. They're not the natural. That is their position. They have the Holy Spirit. But now he's using some similar thoughts, but the context dictates that it's in a modified sense now. He's not thinking along the same lines now as he was in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he called the unbeliever natural. And the word he used there for natural was a Greek word that describes somebody who's devoid of the Spirit. That's not the word he uses here in these verses to talk about these Corinthians. Instead, he uses a word that says they were carnal. They were unspiritual in the sense of how they were living. Not because they lacked the Spirit. He says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to men who were living as if they were carnal, as if you're exhibiting your humanness and not the fact that you can be controlled by the Spirit of God. You're thinking and living just like those who don't, though I know you do. They were fallen. They were frail. But so were the unbelievers. They're fallen and frail. And Paul is saying that I had to treat you at that time because of the way you were living, you were exhibiting some of the same characteristics that an unbeliever exhibits who doesn't have the Spirit of God. So when a Christian's being compared to the world, there's this dichotomy, these two classes, the natural and the spiritual man. But when he begins to talk to the spiritual man, one who has the Spirit, he does speak in terms as of comparing this person not to the world now in chapter 3, he's comparing them to what they ought to be as children of God. He's comparing them now to what God expects from His children. And the context confirms this explanation. He says, babes in Christ. Again, it's a scathing rebuke. The Corinthians in general are conducting themselves as people of the world. This is what Paul saw when he was with them. The problem is, as we'll see, is that they are still exhibiting those characteristics. He says, you haven't progressed in your growth. When I was with you, verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Literally, it says, I gave you milk to drink and not meat. Okay? I gave you milk and not meat, but the idea is milk versus solid food. It's very possible here that Paul is using their own terms. Part of their accusation may very well have been that, you know, Paul, we don't like your preaching because, I mean, compared to what we're looking for, wisdom, you're just giving us milk. Perhaps they'd even accused him of only feeding them with milk and not wisdom. But Paul is saying that I gave you what you needed at the time, and it was all that I could give you. So there's some imagery here, and it leads to the conclusion that the difference here, when it talks about milk and solid food, is not so much the content itself as it is the teaching method. In other words, the same truth in one form can be called milk, and another form can be called strong meat. It wasn't that he was withholding doctrines from them and only teaching them certain doctrines and holding some doctrines back and saying those are for the Christians who are really growing now, and now we can begin to talk about some new doctrines that you haven't heard about. That's not his point. Milk was appropriate. It's what he gave them. And he's teaching them doctrine. But the method that he goes by is such that was appropriate to where they were at their stage of growth. And it is true, every doctrine in the Bible can be taught to children and it can be taught to theologians. Every doctrine. In fact, in parenting, discussions in classes, I always do try the best I can remember to impress upon parents, especially when it comes to the gospel. You don't withhold doctrine from your children. You don't take out some elements of the gospel. I've heard of some parents removing some elements of the gospel thinking their child is not able to comprehend that particular element, so they just leave it out. Or perhaps they don't talk about the blood of Christ or atonement, those kind of issues, because it might frighten the child. No, we teach them the whole doctrine. We teach our children all truth. I mean, you can even tell a child and teach even a child that God is a spirit, that He's present everywhere and that He knows everything. You can teach a child that. You can tell a child that Christ is God and that He's also man. You can talk about these two distinct natures in Christ and yet He's still one person for all time. One commentator, Hodge, said this, that some doctrines like this, depending on how you teach them, to the child is milk. But the same doctrine contains, he says, food for angels. It's at that depth. John Calvin said it this way, Christ is milk for infants, but strong meat for men. You see, the truth expressed in these propositions, these doctrines, may be expanded indefinitely. I mean, you can go into ever-increasing depth of study about the doctrines of Scripture, to the point that you furnish nourishment even for the most educated, even for the most mature. So the difference here between the milk and the strong meat is simply the difference between the development of the things taught, not holding back some doctrines from them. So Paul was there with them. He taught them. He taught them the things about Christ, the things about God, truth, all truth that he could teach them. And he did it in such a way that was appropriate to where they were in their development at the time. So again, keep in mind here, the important thing is not that there are two sets of doctrine, a higher form of faith and a lower form of faith, or something for the some doctrines that we only give to the learned and other doctrines are for the unlearned. There's not part of the gospel that we are authorized to keep back from people, or even children. Everything that God has revealed is to be taught to everyone, just so fast and so far as that person has the capacity to receive it. Now, the Corinthians were chasing after this so-called wisdom. But it was wisdom of the world. And because of their immaturity, they couldn't even recognize the truth that Paul was teaching them as being profound. He was giving them profound doctrines, though it was milk in the form they could take. They couldn't see that Paul was having to stay in the most basic forms of those profound truths, using the basic methodology in his teaching because they were fleshly in their outlook about life. So again, milk refers to the truths of the gospel that was proper at the time. There is a sense, by the way, in which we should always be characterized as babes, in the sense of what 1 Peter 2 talks about. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 mentions that when it comes to passion and hunger and desire for milk, we should always be as newborn babes in that sense. We should always have this passion, this yearning desire for truth. But though our passion should be like a newborn, our capacity for understanding truth should be ever growing and maturing. So here's the problem at Corinth. Progress should have been made in the years that followed Paul being there. I mean, he's writing 3 to 5 years after their conversion. They should have progressed from milk. They should have been quick to love the milk, to embrace the milk, and be growing because of that and desiring to understand those same doctrines even more and more and more, the deeper things of God. So Paul is expressing his disappointment in their lack of development. He says at the end of verse 2, indeed, that's a very strong expression that is for emphasis. Indeed, even now you're not able. It's one thing to be characterized as a babe in the initial stage of your Christian experience, but it's quite another situation now, he says. I want you to appreciate the milk that I gave you. It was not the wisdom of the world. You didn't need the wisdom of the world. You needed the milk of God's Word, and I gave that to you. And in some ways, it was solid food for where you were at the time. It was appropriate for your level of maturity, but there's more to learn. There's further development of truth that they need, and that solid food even contributes to your maturing and your growing, yet you're not growing. If you remember chapter 1, he'd gotten reports from representatives of Chloe's household. He'd gotten reports. There's problems here. They're not growing, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. And with that little word still, he gets to the real root of the matter. They're still babes. Their growth has been arrested. Their development was arrested. Fleshly is a little bit different form of the word than what we saw in verse 1. When he says men of flesh, and now in verse 3, fleshly, they're different forms of the same term. In verse 1, it means that you're of flesh. In other words, you are still in your humanness. You are still having to combat those sinful temptations. That's who you are. And in this earth, we'll always be that way. Don't be too concerned about that. Paul said he was that way. Look back at Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. That's still a condition. I'm not lost. I'm not devoid of the Spirit. Just so you'll know, technically, that would be something he would say this way, in the flesh. He's not in the flesh. You're in the flesh. That's your position when you're lost. But you're of flesh simply because you live in this world in a human body, and you're always going to have to be dealing with the temptations of the flesh. So Paul says, I'm not in the flesh, but I'm of flesh. And he goes on to expound upon that. He says, sometimes I do the very things I don't want to do. Sometimes I don't do the things I wish I could do and should do and want to do. So in verse 1 of our text, he says, you're all flesh. I understood that. I taught you accordingly. The problem is, in verse 3, you're now still exhibiting fleshly tendencies. Fleshly tendencies. You should be being characterized more and more by characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that lives within you. So to be characterized by flesh is the very opposite of what a Christian should be. So he's using this in an ethical sense, a moral sense, and it indicates that they're giving in to these tendencies that were part of who they were as human beings. Remember his warning in Romans 13, verse 14? Make no provision for what? For the flesh. You have to take effort. Make choices. Because you know the sin principle is still there. And you may think you have beat it down. And you somehow dealt with pride, oh, years ago, I defeated pride. Don't have to worry about that anymore. You just did. You struggle with some other temptation, some other sin, and maybe struggled greatly with it, and you've had some measure of victory in it. You know, if the situation is right, if the circumstances are there, the temptation's strong enough, you find once again just how weak and frail you are. Part of the reason God allows that, I think, is so we'll long for heaven even more. Because in heaven, we won't be dealing with that anymore. We won't be of flesh anymore. Galatians 5 lists all kinds of examples of fleshly behavior. And the point is that if you have the Spirit of God and you're being obedient to the Word of God, as the Spirit illumines your mind and strengthens you to obey it, you're going to be exhibiting fruit such as love and joy and peace and self-control. But he tells these Corinthians, that's not you. Verse 3, you are still fleshly. He says, I'm very disappointed. Very disappointed because I look at where you ought to be and where you still are. Instead of hearing of your growth, I'm aware, Paul says, of the sad fact that in many ways you're like you were when I was there 3 to 5 years ago. You know something true about the Christian life? No growth is actually a step backwards. Because we should still be growing. I've entitled this message, Under the Influence. That's a phrase we use in the court system to talk about somebody who's driving or acting in a bizarre manner because they're under the influence of drugs, alcohol, etc. Paul is saying here, I'm writing you a ticket with this letter. I'm finding you because I have found you to be under the influence of the corrupt nature. And again, Paul knew what that was like because at times he also lived under the influence. So this term can be applied even to Christians. First, disappointment. Disappointment in their lack of development. Then the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, we find the second disappointment. He's expressing his disappointment in their lack of distinction. Their lack of distinction. In other words, if they were growing, they would be living a life that was distinct from the world. There would be outward evidence to the inward change of their heart. So in verse 3 to 4, he actually turns now to this outward evidence. The outward evidence that uncovered and exposed their heart problem. And really what he's doing here is appealing to them. In this rebuke, he's appealing to them to admit it. Be honest. Acknowledge what I'm saying is true to you. There is clear external evidence of your internal issue. And the evidence, is the fact that there were divisions among them. The evidence was their lifestyle. Verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? There's that second term again. Are you not walking like mere men? And walking is this word that conveys the idea of going around in life. And so it's a word in Scripture that means your lifestyle. It's how you are as you go around in life. Whether it's at home, going around during the day with your family, or going around at work. At some place in your life, part of your going around is exhibiting something that's not pleasing to God, Paul says. He says, you're walking, you're going around in your city there in Corinth, and people are seeing it, that you're acting like mere men. It's your lifestyle. You're acting as mere men. You're acting fleshly. Because to act as a mere man is to be guided by the principles that belong just to man who's devoid of the Spirit. So he says, you're not exhibiting behavior that reflects the Holy Spirit's work in your hearts. Instead, there's jealousy. There's strife. Here's proof of your lack of spirituality in your lifestyle. Jealousy is a word that means zeal. It actually is a word that can be used to describe something good. Zeal, passion. But most of the time in Scripture, as it does here, it refers to this temper, this passion, this zeal that easily leads to characteristics in your behavior that lets people know who you, what you really like in your heart. In this case, it's envy. Things such as that. And it is one of the works of the flesh that's listed in Galatians 5:20. Strife is a word that can be translated quarreling or discord, contention, fighting, wrangling about words and ideas. He says, I know what's in your heart because I see how you're walking. I'm getting reports about your lifestyle. Both terms together is just a combination of words that Paul is using to describe the self-life, this self-assertion that in their case resulted in these rivalries within the church. But the real issue was self. Loving self. They weren't acting like people of God, but were living on this human level, purely human level. So their relationships, in this case, in their church, their relationships in the body ended up being the barometer, the spiritual barometer, that indicated that they were just out of touch with God and what God wanted from them. And so the conditions were deplorable, and that's the way God saw it. Because they were living according to men, acting according to human standards. And verse 4 begins with that little conjunction 4. That is an introductory word that gives the reason for why he's saying this. He says, I know there's jealousy and strife, and here's the reason. It was because of these catch cries that he had mentioned to them earlier in chapter 1. These catch cries of different groups in the church saying, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, and the rivalries that was creating and the lack of bonding and love that was there. He says, the fault is with you. It's not with these people. It's not with me. It's not with Apollos. Earlier he had mentioned Cephas and Christ, certainly not fault of Christ. So he says, are you not just carnal? You're just carnal. That's who you are. Are you not just men living as mere men? Your outlook is that of worldly wisdom, not of spirit-filled men. You're self-centered. You're self-contained. You're self-directed. And that's the indication that you haven't grown in your walk with Christ. Short little passage, but certainly is a sad one. Here they are, here these Corinthians are thinking of themselves as spiritual. While in reality, the divisions that were amongst them were uncovering the fact that in their heart they were selfish and self-motivated. They hadn't been growing at all. 3 to 5 years and they haven't grown. So what's Paul basically saying? Stop it. Quit. I mean, people of the Spirit simply must stop behaving the way that you're behaving. There are times here that I have to tell someone that. Sometimes I do it in a good way, sometimes I don't. But I do find myself in those situations of having to speak to someone as if I am speaking to my children. Stop that. That is inappropriate. That is unacceptable behavior. Paul says, I was having to talk to you then as a child, that's one thing, but now I'm having to do it still 3 to 5 years later. Quit it. Cut it out. Just stop. You need to grow. And the sad fact is some Christians don't grow the way they should. And they may seem to grow for a while, but then growth ceases. And when growth ceases, there's this loss of joy, there's this loss of usefulness. As one person said, because they have the Spirit, they have the capacity to be different. They're like billionaires, on one hand, who are living like paupers. And sometimes in our Christian life, I think that's how we find ourselves. Positionally, we're billionaires. And we're living as if we're paupers because of our choices in life. And when it happens, it's no one's fault but our own. Paul says, you can't blame Apollos or me or anybody else. It's just you. You see, time alone doesn't bring Christian maturity. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes prayer. And many churches today are filled with these babes in Christ. And when you teach there, if you go to one, you find that you have to really do take into account their spiritual condition and adjust your teaching because of it. Not that you hold back doctrines, but you have to convey it in such a way that they can handle it, because I can promise you many times it's the first time they've ever heard this. And it blows them away. I remember something John shared a few years ago. He was at another church, a large church in the South. And he was on a Sunday there, and he was one of the guest speakers. I think they had two preachers at this conference, a big, large church. And he was up on the platform with the pastor of the church. And I think one person had just preached. And now John was about to preach, and he was kind of looking through his notes, you know. And so the pastor leaned over and asked him, well, what are you going to teach? He said, oh, I'm just going to do the message I did last Sunday in my church. So he just took the message that he'd just done the week before in our church, which is in a series he was in, and just preached that for 50 minutes. And afterwards, the pastor was absolutely amazed at the content of what John had just given these people and at the length that he had preached. Is this what you do in your church? He said, yeah, every Sunday. It's pretty much what I do. So I thought I'd just do the same thing here. These people were amazed. The pastor was amazed, because that's not what they were accustomed to. Yes, all Christians are to be like newborn babes desiring the milk of the Word. Scripture is our source of nourishment, and there's no other source. I mean, we should hunger after Bible study. We should hunger after opportunities to hear Scripture, because it's food for our soul. But if because of yielding to fleshly tendencies, we are staying as babes in Christ, that love begins to grow cold sometimes, and we don't have a passion for it. And not only that, our hearts actually get guarded in the sense that we can't receive even further teaching. And Paul says one way to spot immaturity is in the expressions of the self-will. In this church, it was divisions, but it could be any kind of focus on self, focusing on your own needs. Some measure spiritual maturity in other ways. In fact, this church did that. Later on, we'll find out that they had spiritual gifts. They had the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and there was a sense in which they were measuring their own maturity by the fact that they had these gifts. And we're going to see later on in chapter 13 that Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that you know what? Those gifts, if they're not accompanied by love, which is selflessness, were no more than fleshly activities and man-centered activities. So fleshly people are those who choose to forget their absolute dependence on God, and they seek to determine their own existence in accordance with what their own needs and own desires are. I do want to stress to you once again that biblically, there is a difference between being in the world and worldly. There is a difference between being in the flesh and fleshly. In the world or in the flesh is how Scripture describes a lost person. That's who they are by pattern of life. They don't have the Spirit of God within them. They love the things of the world as a pattern of life. Romans 8 talks about that they're in the flesh. They're not in the Spirit. But in an adjective form, we can say that Christians in points in time can act fleshly. And the sad thing is, in that moment in time, we don't look any different or sound any different than someone who is in the flesh. I've used this illustration before, that if somebody stands out in front of my house on my sidewalk and hears me say something critical or sarcastic to my wife, and hears my neighbor saying something sarcastic or critical to his wife, is mine going to sound more spiritual in some way? That sure was godly sarcasm. I can tell you're really different than your neighbor. No, it appears the same, sounds the same. That's the sad thing, Paul says. When we're like that in moments of time, we look like, we smell like, we act like the world. And we're being fleshly. We're acting worldly. But fortunately, that word in verse 3 where he says fleshly, it's a term that means it's a characteristic that can be altered. I can't alter what's in verse 1, being of flesh. I have the principle of indwelling sin still in me, and I will till I die. But this adjective in verse 3, you are fleshly, that's a characteristic that can be altered. I can choose to not act fleshly. And so my conduct is to distinguish me daily from those who are without the Spirit. I remember what my mother told me growing up. I mean, at the time, I guess she assumed I was converted. I was not, but, you know, she didn't know. Neither did I at the time. But I remember what she used to tell me as I would go out as a teenager. Her last words as I would go out the door many, many times, I still remember to this day. And now as a parent, you know, I want to say the same thing. Those words were, "Gary, remember who you are." That was just a way for her to leave that impression on my mind as I went out, that I would make choices based upon who I was or who I was supposed to be. But I think Paul is really saying that. My mom had it right, really. She was saying it to the wrong person, but she had the idea right. Remember who you are, Paul says. There comes that time in the life of every one of us. Just real quickly, I want to do this, and I may have, as usual, I may have to have technical support. Where's our IT person? There he is. There comes a time in every one of our lives where we have to be honest with the Lord. That's all Paul is wanting them to do, is be honest. You've heard me read this before. Some of you have copies of this. It's in our counseling syllabus. It's in the ladies' prayer notebooks, I think, that have been made. I'm not sure where it all is, but it's a little summary of what it looks like to be selfishly motivated. And at times, it's really good as a Christian just to examine ourselves in the very presence of God, just as the psalmist said, "Lord, search me. See if there be any wicked thing within me." It all goes back to being selfish, selfishly motivated, loving self, seeking self, my own desires, my own plans, my own dreams, my own needs, my own expectations, on and on and on it goes. Me, 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 my. This one. And if you'll try, you can follow along, but I'm going to read this. Again, many of you have seen this before. Are you ever conscious of a secret spirit of pride, an exalted feeling in view of your success or position because of your good training or appearance, because of your natural gifts or abilities, or a spirit of importance or independence? The point being, then that's manifesting the self-life. You ever conscious of love of human praise, a secret fondness to be noticed, love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a puffing up of self when you have spoken or prayed in the presence of others? Have you ever noticed the stirrings of anger or impatience, which you justify by calling it righteous indignation, this touchy, sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent or retaliate when disapproved of or contradicted, a desire to use sharp, heated words at another? Do you ever notice a stubborn, unteachable spirit, a quarrelsome, talkative spirit, harsh, sarcastic expressions, an unyielding, headstrong disposition, a driving, commanding spirit, a desire to criticize and pick flaws when set aside and unnoticed, a complaining, worrying spirit, a disposition that loves to be coaxed and humored? A man-fearing spirit, a shrinking from reproach and duty, a shrinking from doing your whole duty because of your health or your wealth or position, a fearfulness that someone will offend or drive some prominent person away, a compromising spirit, a jealous disposition, a secret spirit of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in view of the great prosperity and success of someone else, a disposition to spread the faults and failings rather than the gifts and virtues of those more talented and appreciated than yourself. A dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true, false humility, exaggeration, straining the truth. How about unbelief? A spirit of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition, lack of quietness and confidence in God, a lack of faith and trust in God, a disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty or at the dispensations of divine providence? An over-anxious feeling about whether things will turn out the way you'd like them to be? Is there a lack of concern for lost souls, indifference, lack of God's power being evident in your life, selfishness, love of ease, love of money? You see, the sad thing about this list is that's not all there is. I'm sure there's other evidences. As I studied this week, I couldn't help but remember that little thing I've looked at many times in my own life along the way, just to cause me to once again examine myself in the light of the truth of God's Word, see myself the way God sees me, so that I would do what Paul wanted these Corinthians to do, and that's just be honest and say, here's who I really am, Lord. I know I belong to You, I love You, but I've taken a couple of steps backwards in my growth. Or I'm staying stagnant in my growth, which really means I am going backwards. And I'm not seeking to humble myself before You and for others as a daily habit of life of dying to self, so that the sweet aroma of Christ can be made evident in my life. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful for the fact that You are a forgiving God. You rebuke us. Sometimes it's through the Word of God, just we read and we study and our hearts are pricked because of what we read. Sometimes it's through the confrontation of a friend, a true friend who wants to be honest with us. Could be our spouse, could be someone else, sometimes even our child. And Lord, it pricks, it hurts, but we're grateful for it. Because it's through that conviction from Your Spirit that we once again are able to put off wrong thinking and put off the characteristics that are of the self-life, so that we can once again manifest to the world who we really are, what our position really is, that we're in Christ. We thank You that You're a forgiving God, ever patient, ever ready to forgive, with a supply of loving kindness and mercy that's never exhausted. We're grateful that You take great delight in showing compassion to pitiful sinners like we are. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the evidences of the self-life. I pray that we would notice what the red lights on our dashboard are of our heart, so that we know what are those things we do that evidence that we're walking according to the fleshly tendencies instead of according to the Spirit of God. Help us to be honest about those things, to spot them, to recognize them, and to even be ready for them, that we might put them to death. Lord, we know we'll have to do this many times in this life, but we know that You'll be faithful to help us do that. So we commit ourselves to that task, to living a life that manifests the Spirit of God within us and not the fact that we're human and frail and fallen. In Christ's name, amen.